very first chapter of Genesis all the way through the revealed word of God that we have, the complete word of God that we have, the word of the cross is everything to us. It defines who we are. It is the message. The word of the cross. And if you think about the magnitude of the phrase, the gravity of the phrase, the absolute depth of the phrase, you start to appreciate all of the contrasts that Paul starts to draw out relative to this word. He says, for the word of the cross, and he starts to draw his first contrast, right? He draws his first contrast in this verse, is folly or foolishness, depending on your version, to those who are perishing. Now, here's what's fascinating about that word. That word, the Greek word for the word folly or foolishness, is actually the word moraia. It's actually where we get our modern equivalent of moron. The English word moron comes from that word. So let's rephrase it then. It says, for the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. Let that settle in for a second. The word of the cross, this amazing message, the entire revealed redemptive plan of God is absolutely moronic to those who are perishing. And does that come as a surprise? It doesn't, right? All throughout history, we have seen that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel of Christ, comes across to those who do not accept it as the most idiotic thing that you could share. It flies in the face of everything that we find in modern history of what we're supposed to do as a species, as humankind, as what we're supposed to do as men and women, as it lines up with the way that the world would want to put us in these buckets. It is absolute, I'm going to pen a new word here, moronicity. It's not a real word, I'm making it up. But it's the idea that it's this contrast, that the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. And the latter part of this phrase is what's so sad about that contrast. Because look at what it says. It doesn't say that the word of the cross is folly to those who have perished, right? What do you notice about the tense of the word? Yeah. Active present tense, perishing. It is a process, right? It is actual ongoing. It's a verb, right? So if you think about the context, right? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Like I said, when you read verse 17 for context, Paul is making it abundantly clear to the Corinthian church that it had nothing to do with the words that he shared. It had nothing to do with any style or eloquence that he brought to the table because he did not want the cross of Christ or the word of the cross to be emptied of its power. That the word of the cross, that the message of salvation is so amazing and so able to stand on its own that it doesn't need any additions or additives or style or dressing on top. It is absolutely phenomenal and can stand on its own. And so when you think about the word of the cross in verse 18 and how it is considered folly, foolishness, moronic to those who are perishing, it's an active process for those who reject the word of God. Think about that for a second. Because you can ask yourselves, and this is something that I've had discussions with friends about, and to them who don't know the Lord, this is something that, well, how can a loving God possibly say to me that I have no business being with him? How can he possibly send me to hell? And I tell him the same thing every time. It's like, he is going to show you and rewind this very conversation that you and I are having right now and every conversation that we've had since and will show you that this is the process of you perishing because you've rejected the word of the cross. It's a scary proposition when you think about it. If you go back to the Gospel of John, we all know John 3, verse 16, right? It's a very familiar verse. We've learned it when we were children. But what's the very next verse say? Right? It says, he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Already. In the eyes of God, those who have rejected the message or the word of the cross, the truth of his son, have been condemned judicially. In the eyes of God, they are made separate from him. But it doesn't happen in that immediate moment. They are perishing. It is an ongoing process where that opposition, that absolute rebellion gets stronger and stronger and stronger to the point where the perishing finally, when it comes to fruition, it won't come as a surprise. This is why when we read through Scripture and everyone asks that question, well, how can a loving God do this? It is because a loving God is suffering long with mankind, desperately wanting them to know his son. Because the word of the cross is powerful. And we're going to see that as another contrast. For the word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing, to those who are in a process of being destroyed. And that's the word. That word perish, if you go to the Greek, it literally means to destroy. It's where we get our word apocalypse. It's apolomai. That's the active word that's used in the Greek, to destroy. I don't know about you, but I am willing to bet that if you start to think about the people who you are around today, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people that you live next to, as our dear brother was telling us, yes, the message begins here at home, but it should go abroad. But at the same time, think about who the Lord has surrounded you with. It is no accident that you, a recipient of the word of the cross, who have been transformed by the power of the word of the cross, you have been placed where you've been placed for a reason, because these are people who are perishing. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us, and here's the beauty of the depth of the contrast for the believer versus the unbeliever. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now again, let the phrase settle in. Because just like you find the phrase there, that the word of the cross is foolishness or moronic to those who are perishing, to us, to those who have believed, to those who have accepted and have been called and received the word of the cross and everything that that does, it says that who are being saved. Now, don't let that be a stumbling block when you go through the phrase, right? You could easily read that and say, wait a second. If we're being saved, then should I read this to be that this is a process where I'm involved in the process of me being saved? No, that's not what it's saying at all. I'll put it to you very simply. In the eyes of God, once you have believed on the message of the cross, once you've believed on the word of the cross, and you recognize who you are as a sinner who is in desperate need of a Savior, and that God in his loving and divine nature sent his Son to satisfy the penalty for your sins, and you accept on his merit that you are saved because of the work of Christ, what do you look like in the eyes of God at that very moment? Are you saved at that very moment? Judicially, absolutely, in the eyes of God, it is done. You are saved and saved for all eternity. If that is the truth, if you sit and accept that word of the cross and what it has done in your life, you are saved and saved for eternity. Nothing changes judicially in the mind of God because of the work and the power of the cross. Right? But God does not exist in the time or temporal frame that we exist in, right? In his mind, judicially, we have been saved, we have been justified, we have been glorified, we have been sanctified. All of that in the mind of God has happened. Now, the fruition or the full redemption of our bodies, right, of the true visible manifestation of our full salvation is going to come to that point where we meet the Lord face to face, right? Where we look forward to that hope. As we were mentioning, it was mentioned in the first meeting that the thrill of that appearing, knowing that there is a day coming for those of us who know the Lord and we will see him face to face, we will finally see the complete revelation of our redemption then. But until then, you are in the process of being saved, which simply means you are being sanctified. It is a process. You are going through day after day after day, living under the auspices of the gospel of God because he loves you and he saves you, but you're not a robot, are you? You are going to go through this process of life. And so this idea is that to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One of the most amazing things when you think about what the power of God can do, right? You can look at, and it was interesting, I was looking through scripture just to find that phrase, power of God, in that exact layout, and you find it 47 times in scripture. But here's the thing about the power of God, right? We can think about the power of God in many, many different ways. The power of God was put on display when he created the world, right? When we think about going back to the book of Genesis, it says that God spoke the universe into being. That was power on display, right? What else is the power of God? When you think about everything that exists and continues to exist because of his will, that is the power of God on display. But we think about our Lord and what would happen when he would come and he would be on the very earth that he created, and that he would suffer and that he would die, but that the Lord, that the God would raise him up again. The power of God on display in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God. But I would submit to you, one of the most amazing demonstrations of the power of God is that he would be able to transform a heart that would want nothing to do with him and make it his own. It's interesting. I believe it was John, and he's in Sunday school, but in the first meeting, he was actually reading from Ezekiel 36, and I love that chapter because it says in such simple ways that God, when he's speaking to Israel, but you can apply it to us, is that he will take out that heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Brothers and sisters, one of the most amazing evidences of the power of God. Look left, right, forward, and back. You are living examples of the power of God. Think about who you are and how you've been transformed. That is the power of God on display. Make no mistake. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this is where the contrast just really come to a head, right? Because in the next two verses, in 19 and in 20, then you take them together, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Think about how many different ways, just today, of how many different ways people are trying to come up with philosophies, with theories, with other ways to approach God, or other ways to satisfy the cravings of their heart on their own terms, right? You could look all throughout biblical history, and I would borrow a phrase from Solomon when he wrote in Ecclesiastes, nothing is new under the sun. The theories and the philosophies and everything that were talked about thousands of years ago, nothing has changed. Man has thought that he could find a way to approach God on his own terms. Man honestly thinks that he can come up with a system that can replace God, or that he can create his own God that satisfies his own whims, his own desires, and gets him where he needs to be. You see it all around you. You see it all around you. It is absolute nonsense for the modern man today to say, wait, you believe in God? That Bronze Age fairy tale? Do you honestly believe that this book that was written by goat herders about some cosmic being in the sky could create everything? Really? Is that what you expect me to believe? You can't possibly be an educated person and believe that in any sense of earnesty. How ridiculous a thought. But what I love about this phrasing here, because Paul is actually quoting from the book of Isaiah in verse 19. He's actually quoting from the 29th chapter, and he's talking about how he will confound the wisdom of the wise, and how he will destroy the discernment of those who can discern, right? And essentially what he's saying here is that if you take 19 and 20 together, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And I just want to read to you a quote from a writer. It's actually a journalist. Many, many years ago, he wrote this, and I may have read this to some of you before or sent this to some of you. He wrote something it was an English journalist, and he wrote in one of the papers there, it was in the 70s, and it was called The Modern Thinker's Creed. And I want you to listen to this. This is written years ago, but think about how apropos it is today. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are the only things that are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think some of his good morals were basically bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead, What happens? They say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, except for the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. Has anything changed? Nothing has changed. That's why the refrain from Paul when he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And all of the wisdom that man has tried to pull together throughout the years, have they come any closer to solving the problem of humanity? Have they come any closer to solving the pitfalls of what ails the human society? Have they come any closer to satisfying what pains and the holes that are in the hearts of men? No. Because in all of their wisdom, they forget that they are incapable, absolutely incapable of understanding that the only thing that can save them from themselves is the very God who made them. The wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God, right? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because, brothers and sisters, it boils down to this very simple concept. If man was able to understand what God, the designs of God, and understand the problem of his sin and how he can avail himself to his own salvation, it would place man in a position of equality with God and would render God useless. Why bother listening or even paying attention to someone who claims to exist for the sole purposes of designing us and wanting to save us, right? Yet in all of their wisdom, nothing has changed. People still find dissatisfaction with life. Marriages still end in divorce. Society still runs this desperate and dangerous game of developing a ladder where everyone needs to run up it in order for them to be compared one to another. Nothing has changed. But this is why the foolishness of God is so important, right? And you're going to see this, because here's verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Look at that first sentence, because it's tremendous. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. I love the play on words. I love the play on words. Paul is essentially saying here, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that God in his divine wisdom made it such that the message that is preached could only be understood and accepted if the wisdom had come from God. That man through his own wisdom could never appreciate, understand, or approach God in his design and in on his own terms. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. It puts everything in context. I think about one of the more famous atheists, and his name escapes me. But I remember in an interview that he was giving, the journalist towards the end of the interview said, okay, well, let's say God does exist and you die and you meet him. What would your response to him be? And his response would have been, you didn't leave me enough evidence. It's sad. It's really a sad state of affairs that you understand that this foolishness of the message, right? It says that for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or foolishness of the moronicity, the word I made up, of what we preach to save those who believe. Right? And he adds into the context, he uses verses 22 and 23 to build on that context in 21. You'll see how this makes sense, right? It says, for the Jews, in verse 22, demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, right? It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now think about when the Lord was physically present on earth and he was going through his ministry. How many times did he demonstrate to the Jewish people, to his nation, that he was God? How many times did he give them signs? How many times did he perform the miraculous? And yet even then it wasn't enough. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, you see that the hearts of the Jews grew harder and harder against the Messiah, against Jesus, because, hey, this Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. It couldn't possibly trump our worldview that the Messiah that we wanted, that we desperately desired, would be this king who would come down militarily, overthrow our oppressors, and establish the kingdom. That's what we wanted. That's the God that I want. That's the Messiah that I believe in. Take it further, and you think about the Greeks, right? And the Greeks here are again, in the context, he's speaking specifically about his encounters with all of Greek philosophy. Because think about in the book of Acts, when Paul talks about when he was in Athens, it says that he found that the men of Athens were educated people. They had shrines to every single god imaginable. And just in case they forgot one, they had one other one that says to the unknown god. And this is who Paul would speak to, saying this unknown god is truly the god that you need to know. But for them, for the Greeks, traditionally, what they believed in their philosophy was that all matter was evil. And so there's no way that God, if he is this amazing, holy thing, could become something in the flesh, because then that means he would become inherently evil. Ergo, I can't believe in this message of God. And that's essentially what was carried out from Greek philosophy to today. And so that's why he finds us, for the Jews demand a sign, even though they were given so many, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but they seek their own wisdom, not the wisdom of God, as we read in verse 21, right? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So for the Greeks and for the Jews, they were asking for things on their own terms. And that is the key there. And that's why I am always fascinated, because some people will say, well, the Bible is dated. It's not applicable to today. Why bother reading it? Brothers and sisters, this exact thing exists today. We're living in it. We're living in it. We're living in an age where it is absolute foolishness to believe in God, right? But thanks be to God, that foolishness is what saves us. Because it says the Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I love that word preach there, because it literally means to herald. It means to proclaim, to herald the message. And it's not the method of heralding that he's talking about. The word there actually indicates the message that's being heralded. We herald, we proclaim Christ crucified. How many times have you heard me say that the linchpin of Christianity hangs on the truth of the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion being the pinnacle of our salvation being paid for in full by the God of the universe sending his Son? It's an amazing picture, but we preach Christ crucified. There's nothing else that needs to be added to the message. The word of the cross stands alone. It doesn't need anything else, because as you see here, it says it is a stumbling block to the Jews because it is an affront to their worldview, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, which includes all of humanity, right? It says it's folly to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, foolishness, something that is moronic to think. But the key that ties it all together are the very first few words in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, but to those who are called, that's a phenomenal phrase. Because it takes us out of the equation. And it builds on everything that Paul was talking about in the earlier parts of this passage. If it was dependent on man, if man in his own wisdom could understand the designs of God, if man in his own wisdom could solve the problem of his own sin, there would be no need for God. But as he says here, but to those who are called, this is the foolishness of the message, is that God throughout history has been speaking the truth of his Son, and we now live in a day and an age where we have the completely revealed word of God that gives us the truth. And because we have the truth, because we've been called by God, we can say, like it says in its entirety, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What a tremendous difference. What a tremendous comparison between the two, right? We could spend an entire time just talking about the power of God and the wisdom of God, but I love how it's placed. It says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let that settle in for a second. What is Paul saying about Christ and what he is? Christ is, look what he's saying here. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We should be cheering. I mean, my goodness, how phenomenal a thought that the power of God was on display in Christ and that the wisdom of God through all the ages found its place in Christ such that our salvation, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to the rest of the world, is why we can claim Christ through what he's done. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness or moronic to those who are perishing. But brothers and sisters, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What else can we stand in? What else can we hang our hats on? Thanks be to God that in his divine wisdom, that his power and wisdom will be found in the Savior and that he is ours. And that he saw fit to call us. And so even though that this message may sound foolish, may sound simple, may sound ridiculous to the rest of the world, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified. Just going back to that for one second. When it comes to that message, when it comes to heralding or proclaiming that message of Christ, we need to understand that it has nothing to do with the words that we can come up with. I could come up with the most ornate, the most polished, the most elaborate thing up here that's on notes and it's annotated, it's got references. And none of that matters. All of that is pointless. We preach Christ, we herald, we proclaim Christ crucified. That's it. That is the message. That's why it's so incredible, because it's so simple. It's so simple. It's so easy. And you find yourself scratching your heads that you can give this message that's so simple, that's so easy, that's so direct, and yet it can still be considered foolishness on the part of those who reject it. Your hearts ache for those who don't know the message. And again, you've probably heard me say this before, but I have people in my own family who do not know the Lord. And I am at a loss every time that I talk to them, where my heart breaks knowing that these are the people, my own flesh and blood, who are perishing in the eyes of God because the message just doesn't take. And we can get caught up in that, but at the same time, I have to keep telling myself, we preach Christ crucified. And continue to be on the message. Continue to say the truth. Never water it down. Never change it. Never add anything to it. Keep it what it is, because the word of the cross is all-powerful on its own to change the very hearts of men that are completely against him to the ones that love him, desire him, and give their all for him. My goodness, Paul was a terrorist and a murderer who was used by God. David in the Old Testament was an adulterer and a murderer who was considered a man after God's own heart. Go through Scripture and see how many times the word and the power of God transforms those that you least expect. You and I have been transformed by the power of God. That we can say Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that throughout all of redemptive history, that God would call you and me to know his Son. You've heard me say this before, but I challenge you to live under the gravity of that truth. That you are loved by God so much so that even before time began, that the redemptive plan of God will be put into place and your name will be part of that plan. And that in his divine wisdom and in his absolute power will be met in our Savior, Christ Jesus, that we can claim as our own. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us brothers and sisters who are being saved, it is the power of God. What an absolutely incomparable, powerful, and amazing truth. It's what animates us. It's why we live and breathe and have our being. If you wondered why you woke up this morning, it's because you have been, and if you are saved, this is why you woke up this morning. To proclaim the power and wisdom of God and to preach nothing less. It has nothing to do with being able to enunciate or elaborate on the most prolific theological truths. That's not the message. The message is so very simple. It's so very plain. It's so very ordinary, but it's so incredibly powerful that it has the ability to transform the stoniest of hearts to ones that desire, seek after, and love the God who saved them. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is something to be said when you think about everything that Paul went through in his life, right? You would think about the many times, and I actually think about how the book of Acts ends, right? And you knew Paul had a heart for his own people. All throughout Scripture, you can see that Paul had a heart for his fellow Jewish brethren who did not know the truth. And the way that Acts, the end of Acts comes, right, you find Paul pleading. It says that he comes alongside and he pleads with his brothers, giving them this message, spending hour after hour after hour with them, trying to get them to see the truth. And you can understand that Paul at times could have probably gotten frustrated. He probably could have gotten discouraged. He probably could have asked himself, like, why isn't the message taking? God, why aren't you working? But then he would come back, and this is why he could write under the power of the Holy Spirit, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than men, that it has nothing to do with him. It had nothing to do with what he was trying to do, but it had everything to do with the message. Because the word of the cross is so very powerful, it's so very amazing, it is the very wisdom of God that is put on display, that when you take a step back and you realize that you are the handiwork of the living God, saved to walk after him, that he has placed in you a new heart that follows after his desire, that we can claim Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we have the indwelling Savior in us. It's a phenomenal thought. It blows your mind when you think about it. And then you think about how you can go through your day and not dwell on these things and realize just how incredible it is to know that we have been saved in this power. That the foolishness of God, the simplicity of the message, that throughout all of Scripture, that God would stay true to the redemptive message, that man was a sinner and that he was incapable of satisfying or finding a solution for the sins that separate him from a holy God. And that as foolish as it sounds, for God to step onto the pages of history, to have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, come and bear the sins of humanity. It is absolutely a ridiculous message. But for those of us who are being saved, those of us who have been called, it is a message that we cannot hear enough. Because brothers and sisters, like it is said here, you have been called to herald, to proclaim. We preach Christ crucified and nothing else. Because wouldn't you want those that God has placed you around to come to know the same joy, the same experience, the same power, the same awe-inspiring relationship and love that you feel in your life because you are saved? Wouldn't you crave and desire that for those who are around you? It's the beauty of the message. It's the beauty of the idea of the word of the cross. And to never lose heart of the fact that the foolishness of God, the simplicity of this message, the truth of the gospel that may just drive men crazy is always wiser than any of the wisdom that men can put together. And that the weakness of God is always stronger than men. Whenever men think that God is incapable of acting or that God simply isn't in control, that he's not doing what he says he's doing, we understand that God is always always. He is always faithful. He is always true. He is always just. And that's why we can say and join with the writer of Hebrews and say, Jesus, our Savior, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If I could only have a fraction of it, if I could only have the fraction of the fire and the passion that God had put in the heart of Paul. But I would submit to you, like I said before, that you and I have been saved in this power. You and I are representative of the power and wisdom of God, because the gospel of God, the word of the cross, the message of Christ was something that was shared with you at some point in your life, and that the Lord called you, drew you to him, made you his, and transformed you. You are a new creation, as we read in Scripture. It's an amazing thought. And if you have never, ever heard of this message, or have heard the message and have been putting it on the side thinking that, you know what, I'll think about it tomorrow, understand that it is no accident that you're hearing the word of the cross this morning. Because that's what it is. That's what it is, that the Lord desires for you to know him, so that we could say, for those of us who are being saved, it is indeed the power of God. We'll close here. Father in heaven, when we think about how absolutely privileged we are to be called the sons and daughters of the living God, when we think about the message of the cross, the word of the cross, as we were dwelling on this morning, how it can be seen as foolish, as silly, as downright moronic, as the Greek word indicates, it humbles our heart to know that this was the way that you chose to save us. And that this message, the truth of the word of the cross, found in the power and the wisdom of God, which was made in Christ Jesus. My goodness, Lord, what can we say? To know that we were loved by you, and that before time began, that you would have our names as part of your redemptive plan, as part of your salvation. Father, how precious a thought it is to know that we have been called by you, and that every person here who claims your son as their Savior has been transformed by the power of God, and that they are living, breathing witnesses to the truth of your gospel. What a tremendous thought. Oh, Lord, let it just burn within us. As we think about the men of Emmaus, as they had their encounter with you, and as you went through the scriptures and you showed them from the very pages of Moses all throughout how your redemptive plan included you coming into the very world that you created to save us. Oh, could we say like them that our hearts burned within us when he spoke? Father, thank you for the fact that you are indwelling in us today, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is inside of us today, and it's the same Holy Spirit. It's not watered down or changed. It's the same Spirit of God, the same power of God that is within us. Father, let us embrace that, and that you would use this power within us to do your will, both individually and as a chapel, as a company of blood-bought believers that have been brought together in this place in Plumsteadville to do the work of the Lord. Let us say that for us who are being saved, that we understand that this is the power of God, and act accordingly. Father, as we depart from here, let this not be words that go in one heart and in one ear and out of the other. But Lord, let us be like the psalmist and say that we have taken your word and we have hidden it in our hearts, so that we may not sin against you, that we would be so enamored with who you are because of who we are, because of who you are, that we would go out and be the witnesses, to be the heralds, to be the proclaimers, as we've been thinking about, to share this word of the cross with all who need to hear. We thank you that the simplicity of the message can use such simple messengers as we, and that it has nothing to do with the words or the orations or the substance of what we offer, but it has everything to do with your word, the word of the cross, the message of God that has stayed consistent throughout all of history. Father, thank you for making us yours. And we pray that you be with each and every person here as they depart, and that you be with them as they go to their separate places. We pray for the many ministries that will be happening today, that you would have your hands on them as well. And Father, if it be your will to gather us again in this way, that you would do so. Father, we thank you for this privilege that is ours, and we pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.